Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's graciously produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 22 of Matthew's Gospel. And our guest today is this
a repeat?
Oh, Pastor Troxell, you got the context all down. He is pinch hitting for us today. He is pastor of St. Paul in Bowen, Illinois. Our scheduled guest ended up being, well, we'll just say unavoidably detained, if you will. So welcome, Pastor Troxell. It is a joy to have you back with us and to continue the discussion that we started yesterday.
Yes, indeed. And wow, what a word we had in front of us.
Yeah, indeed. Indeed. Before we actually get into it, though, today is a special day in the church's calendar. It is the 13th of December, which makes it the day that we give thanks to God for St. Lucia the Martyr. And I just wanted to read from Celebrating the Saints, the brief devotion and prayer for this day.
Please.
The young virgin commemorated on this day was one of many martyred under Emperor Diocletian, the last great widespread persecution of Christians under Roman authority. Her martyrdom took place in her native Sicily in AD 304. According to tradition, Lucia, or Lucy, which means light, was born to wealthy and noble parents sometime around AD 380, or 280, sorry. Her father died when she was but a child, and Lucia privately decided that she would never marry. She vowed to remain a virgin and to bestow her dowry, the dowry her father had left her, on the poor. Her mother, unaware of her daughter's resolve and in poor health, betrothed her to a wealthy young pagan man. Lucia and her mother visited the shrine of St. Agatha, who had died confessing Christ years before in the Decian persecution. They prayed for the gift of healing. Her mother was restored to health, and with her mother's health no longer a concern, Lucia persuaded her mother to allow the distribution of the entirety of her dowry to the poor. When word reached the young man to whom she was betrothed that Lucy had given away what he regarded as his treasure, he was quite angry. He denounced her to the governor of Syracuse as a Christian, and she was then executed according to imperial policy. A later tradition says that before Lucia was slain with the sword, her eyes were gouged out. This was supposedly in retaliation for prophesying that the persecution would soon end and that the emperor who had commanded it would soon be dead himself. Because her name means light, and her commemoration falls at the time of the year in the northern hemisphere when the nights are longest, festivals of light commemorating the brave young virgin of Syracuse became popular and spread throughout Europe, in the far north in Scandinavia, where the hours of darkness are greatest. A tradition arose of clothing young women in white with a red sash symbolizing the blood of martyrdom. A crown of lighted candles would be placed upon their heads in honor of the martyr's name, and they would carry to their family some tasty baked goods to give away, made especially in memory of St. Lucia. And we pray. O God, by whose grace and power your holy martyr Lucia triumphed over suffering and remained faithful unto death, grant us, who now remember her with thanksgiving, to be so true in our witness to you in this world that we may receive with her new eyes without tears and the crown of light and life, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. And that tradition of how the young ladies are dressed and that is still carried on here in the United States in places like Cleveland.
Yeah, yeah. It wherever you have usually people of Scandinavia background, it continues to be a neat thing. My neighboring pastor from where I live in Hamel, a neighboring pastor, Pastor Curtis, his daughter once, she didn't have lighted candles on her head, but she brought me some of the St. Lucy treats that she had prepared for
her
family because they have that background.
Yeah, that's neat. I served 2 years in a congregation in Painesville, Ohio, which is 30 miles east of Cleveland, and the St. Lucy.
Lucia, Lucy, yeah. They call it Lucy most of the time.
My tongues. Anyway, that was all very much publicized and written up in the Cleveland Plain Dealer, the newspaper out there.
Wow. And there's something, too, about even the name. I don't know. Maybe it's silly on my part. But to me, I always think of Lucy of Syracuse being like Lucy Pevensey.
Like who?
Lucy Pevensey in the great stories by C.S. Lewis the kids, Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia.
Yes,
You know, just the sweet, innocent, and yet fearless young lady. Amazing.
Makes you wonder if Lewis had that in mind.
Yeah, I wonder, because, of course, his stories start out in Christmas time. Mm-hmm. No matter what order they put them in when they sell them now, the stories start out with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe.
Yeah, yeah.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and begin to get into the passage for today's chapter 22, another long chapter. Yet this chapter picks up some of the themes that we had already heard in the previous chapter. What kind of intro you want to give us to the words?
Well, the previous chapter dealt very much with Jesus as the Son. And that's going to run right through all of this. Jesus is constantly being confronted by those who refuse to recognize who he truly is. And this is going to have implications, tremendous implications, as we go through the chapter. We're also going to see that I foreshadowed it, you run into that persistent rejection of Jesus and on the part of the religious leaders. And accompanying it, Jesus makes it more and more clear how God is reaching out to include the Gentiles into his kingdom. These are three major themes in this section.
Yeah. Now, you know, one of the things that I think drives, quote, religious, and I'm using that in a pejorative sense, people crazy with Jesus, is he lives in this assurance of being the beloved Son. He would say in John chapter 8 that, you know, the slave doesn't continue in the house forever, but the Son, he continues forever. Mm-hmm. He lives in this confidence and assurance of his Father's love and acceptance of him that makes him be impervious to the fear that they want to have characterized life. I mean, you pointed out the fear thing yesterday, and that's huge. With Jesus, there is no fear here of the loss of his Father's love. That sustains him and is the thing that he is really summoning us into with the parables that we're going to hear today.
Yeah, when you and I are attacked, our initial gut reaction is to attack back. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is calm, and being calm and confident of his relationship with his Father, he can deal with these people in such a way that he shows how absolutely foolish their position is, and yet at the same time is reaching out to draw them to him.
Yeah, yeah. And fully disclosing the big mystery that is him being both Son of David and Son of God. I mean, this what the chapter is driving towards is how can a human being have that kind of certainty? Well, with this human being happens to also be the eternal Son of the Father.
Yep.
All right. Well, with that, let's go ahead and dig in. A reminder to our hearers, before we start, you can join in our discussion at any time at all during the hour. Shoot an email to KFUO@KFUO.org or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Matthew 22, verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those who invite it were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. I want to just pause for a second. Up to this point, it would sound very familiar, and you would think, okay, this is the story. He's basically given us this parable before. We know how this ends, right? Mm-hmm. But then he throws this twist at the end of this parable, verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Okay, this is a fascinating parable. I mean, so many common themes here. The kingdom is like a wedding. First of all, the wedding feast. So that's huge, right?
Yes.
The kingdom is because God's preparing a wedding.
And Isaiah spoke about this back in chapter 25, and here Jesus is using that very same picture. So his hearers would have been abundantly familiar with this picture.
In fact, he's going to continue. I mean, it's one of the features of the parables that he uses in the in Holy Week, that you see this theme of the wedding feast going on, which might seem really strange, you know, ramping up to a crucifixion, until we remember that there he is. You know, when is it that a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife? It's at a wedding. There we see Jesus fulfilling his role as the new Adam. When, you know, as Adam was put to sleep, Christ dies on the cross. As Adam's side was open and a bride was taken from him, so from Christ's side come the water and the blood, or actually in John, the blood and the water, by which a bride will be fashioned for the Son. And of course, then the Son goes to meet the bride in a garden. All the themes are joined together right there in the image of wedding feast. And so that's big on his head as he's heading towards the crucifixion. You pointed yesterday to that incredible Hebrew passage, "For the joy set before him."
Yes.
He endured the cross, scorning its shame. What was the joy? The joy of, through this suffering and death, providing the means whereby he would have for himself his bride, his church. So they're sent out with an invitation. And I mean, what are the people told that they have to do?
Well, even before we get there,
okay, go
back to verse 2. The king gave a wedding feast for his son.
Son. Huge.
And Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 9, has indicated he is the bridegroom. So now the servants go out with an invitation.
So, I mean, I don't want to go past that too fast, because, I mean, I'm glad you went back and pointed that out. Son to bridegroom is absolutely crucial for the ministry of Jesus.
Yes.
He comes forth as the Son, and as the Son, he will grow up to be the one who will become the bridegroom. And vis-a-vis Christ, we're all bride. Vis-a-vis Christ, every single human being is called to be part of his, to be his bride, to receive from him what he alone has to give, and to enter into the most intimate communion with him. I mean, he wants to know us in the deepest way, by even to the point of putting his body and blood into us, that his life can be engendered in us.
Yes.
I mean, if it makes moderns squirm, well, it certainly didn't make the ancients squirm. It's the focus of so many of our ancient hymns. You think about the soul adorn yourself with gladness. You know, hasten as a bride to meet him eagerly, a gladly greet him. See, he stands already knocking. You know, all those images just flow around flow from these parables of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
All right, you picked up the sun image. So, but the reception that's given, I mean, they're sent out with an embassy. And what's the embassy that they're sent out? I mean, what are they sent to tell?
Everything's ready. Come and enjoy.
So
it's the offer of free grace. And it's given, first of all, to Israel.
That's huge here, obviously, coming into Holy Week. That is huge. And he makes that the very explicit point by the rejection that, when he mentions the city, that's yet to come. But I mean, it's striking that they have to do nothing but come and open their mouths and eat. You know, I'm reminded of the Italian mama, mangia, you know, just eat. This is this invitation, come to the feast. But instead, we're told that they paid no attention and they went off to a farm, to a business. And some seized the servants, treated them shamefully and killed them. On the day of St. Lucy, we think of Lucy's death and how she stands in a crowd of martyrs. That literally that's the treatment that the world gives to the invitation of God to come to the feast.
And it takes us right back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when men despise you and spitefully persecute you for my name's sake. This is Jesus at the beginning of his ministry said, this is what's going to happen.
Yeah.
And it had been happening already throughout the history of Israel. They killed the prophets who were sent to them. God's word throughout the Old Testament era was met with rejection. And this is just the culmination of it.
And this rejection ends up something that receives an exercise of divine wrath. The king angry, he sends his troops. Mm-hmm. He destroys those murderers and burn their city. I mean, it's almost inconceivable to us today to hear the horror with which a first century Jew at the beginning of the century there would be hearing these words from Jesus' mouth.
And yet just a few minutes before this, when Jesus was speaking the parable of the talents, will the owner of the vineyard do?
Right, they said it. Yep.
And they said, he'll do this, he'll destroy them. And this is exactly the same thing.
So he moves from the wedding feast being ready, those who invited were not worthy. His intent will not be sidetracked. His intent is to have this great party, this great feast of joy, and he wants his wedding hall filled with the guests, and so he sends out the servants to gather in whatever they can find. I mean, fascinating words, both bad and good. Franzman, of course, in his great hymn, picked that up. The good and the bad, come and be glad, greatest and least, come to the feast. So the wedding hall's filled. But then this startling ending. The king comes in to inspect, and he sees there somebody without a wedding garment. Explain to our hearers, they didn't have to come up with anything. Did they have to come up with their wedding garment?
No. These garments were provided to the guests as they arrived. The host provided them so that everyone would look wonderful. It didn't matter if they were bringing in the poorest, most horrible-looking homeless person off, the most horrible wretch they could find. Everyone received this wedding garment. They were welcomed, and grace prevailed. And this is exactly what God does for us in Holy Baptism. He clothes us with Christ.
So this man who is appearing here without the wedding garment is not because he wasn't given it.
Nope.
It's because he didn't think it was important and didn't value it, set it aside, didn't need it.
I don't need it.
I can get by on my own the way I am. Mm-hmm. And the king is... whenever you find the word friend in the Gospels, that's usually a bad sign. You think Jesus with Judas, friend. how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Mm-hmm. And the man, speechless. And then I think this is really very helpful. When he tells the attendants to bind him hand and foot and cast him to the outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. I was just talking about this with a friend today, that scripture uses more than one image of the horrors that await the person who would presume to stand before God with apart from the gifts of grace. And it can use fire, mm-hmm. and that's probably the most common one.
The lake of fire.
Lake of fire. But here, it's actually, the gnashing of teeth means you're chattering in the cold. And that's what happens when you're thrown into the outer darkness, all alone, out in the darkness.
Something worse than being abandoned in outer space.
Yeah, right. I mean, this is picture. Scripture uses these contradictory images of the fire and of the cold and emptiness to try to get home to us. It's not that it'll be less horrible than this. It's that it will be more horrible than this. And so two powerful images Jesus uses of the person that, you know, that's on that last day is not prepared with what God freely gave and presumed on that day to stand on the basis of their own stuff, if you will.
And if you deal in about 3 days, we'll get to this, but Jesus will say, depart from me.
Right.
And boy, to be cut off from any relationship with the living God is unimaginably horrible.
Yeah.
And outer darkness is actually being very mild about it.
Yeah.
But it is a darkness because there's nothing there for you. There's nothing.
Verse 14.
And the man is there simply by his own fault.
Yeah, clearly. Yeah. Verse 14, though, is challenging to many people. Mm-hmm. Many are called, few are chosen. We know how a typical Calvinist would read that. They would say, aha, see. But the call that goes out, and I think that's the whole point of this parable, is a call that is in earnest to every single human being that it reaches. It goes out inviting them to share in the joy of the king over his son, who is the bridegroom. There's not one person excluded from the call, and it's an earnest call.
God would have all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So, this man ends up there by his own stubbornness. And that's why you have this distinction in verse 14. The invitation has gone out.
How then when somebody says, but what do you do with few are chosen? Is there a way around understanding what he's saying there besides just simply saying, look, we know that God, that both parts of this are true, that the call was for many and God intended it for absolutely everyone. But we also know that there is an eternal election in God that's none of our business to sort out.
That's the point right there.
Okay.
We do not have the ability or the permission to investigate the inner workings of God, if you will.
All right. Well,
we have to remember we are still limited creatures, not equal to God.
Amen. Well, we followed our typical pattern, debated through 14 of some 40-some verses.
Oh,
so on the other side of the break, we will be moving rather quickly. Hang tight, people. Oh, my God. We will be right back.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Tuesday, December 13th, 2016. Today's day sponsor is Joseph LeBeau. Today's Day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO. In thanks to his beloved mother and father for having both Joseph and his twin brother George LeBeau baptized at Zion Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri. Once again, we say thank you to Joseph LeBeau of St. Louis, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO Day sponsor.
In the rush and mix of life, it is not always easy to catch your breath, sit for a moment, and remember the goodness of the Lord. With all the demands on your time, how do you fit in His time? That's why we broadcast His time weekday mornings on KFUO. Beginning at 7:15 a.m., we bring His time to you with prayer, devotion, and comfort to help you be still and know that He is God even while stuck in traffic. Underwritten by the Lutheran Federal Credit Union.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News. For more than 90 years, our special guest, as you can hear, Pastor Larry Troxell. And Pastor Troxell, one of our listeners, writes in with the question, any chance you might be related to a nurse named Roberta Troxell who worked at Walter Reed at one time?
You're kidding me.
I'm not kidding you.
Okay. No.
No, okay.
Even though I always thought Troxell was a very unusual name, there's a whole nest of them in Texas.
Ah, okay.
And that we actually, the family name is all over the country, so we're rather common folk.
All righty. Well, we're going to jump right back into the passage for the day here. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us, then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the thing that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Two things that stand out to me in that pastor is that, Pharisees and Herodians, oil and water, I mean, these two don't mix. but what unites them is their hatred of Jesus.
Yes.
And then this whole thing about show me the coin. I just love this. I mean, he looks at it, you know, whose likeness and inscription. This really, what he's inviting them to do, as he always does, is to think beyond right there in front of them. It's like, is there an image and inscription on you? You know, who cares about the money? Give the money to Caesar. He's like, but you, the image and inscription that is upon the human race is that of the Father. And so give to God, give back to the Father the things that are His, and you are His. And isn't this what Jesus has come to do? To give humanity, as the image and likeness of the Father, to give humanity back to the Father?
Yes. But he did in the previous chapter with the parable of the talents, and he gets them to answer.
Yep.
He sets a trap for them here.
Yep. And they fall into it.
They thought they were trapping him, and he trapped them by saying, "Show me a coin." And the very fact that they used the coinage indicated that...
Yeah, that they had it on them, right.
And that they were willing to live under the rule of Rome.
Hmm. Wow. Hey, James sent us some questions. I see some of them relate to the first one. I want to get to the first parable. Let's deal with this. He says, can outer righteousness cover inner corruption? Can you have a proper doctrine and be evil on the inside? If so, why was the poor unclothed man not granted mercy? This is really great because sometimes you hear this description of what Lutherans teach as though I've heard people say this, that Luther taught that like snow covers dog poop. So the righteousness of Christ, he never said that. And that is a horrible misunderstanding of what's taught. It is not that the outer righteousness has no inner effect. It's that its inner effect remains imperfect the entire time you live in the flesh, James. So that there's never a time that you don't need the outer perfect righteousness. The law of God cuts no deals. It demands a perfect righteousness. Yeah. That's Christ. Nothing short of Christ, Him alone.
And every once in a while, you can run across a person who can sound very theologically correct, but still doesn't believe what he has learned academically.
Right. What we call, head knowledge versus heart knowledge. It can be dangerous to divide it out that way, but that is certainly reality. James says, is the universal call to salvation, to the bad and the good, to be clothed in the righteousness of God? Yes. Is the unclothed one as yet not ready for salvation, or has he rejected the robe? Well, the picture is of the last judgment, to stand at the last day before the judge without the robe. That is to have said, I don't need what Jesus came to give.
Yes.
Was the unclothed man predestined to outer darkness? No.
No.
No one is predestined to the outer darkness. We're going to hear this coming up in a couple chapters where Jesus will specifically say that the fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. As opposed to the kingdom, which was prepared for you from the foundation of the age. But all right, more on that later. He moves on, verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. I just have to throw in there. What's running in the background here is the story of Tobit. Well worth reading in the Apocrypha. I mean, that's mm-hmm. that's what they're showing their familiarity with there. Mm-hmm. Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. I think Luke adds, for all live to him. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So they're challenging him on the basis of the whole absurdity of the idea of resurrection, which anyone gets. I mean, it's absurd, right? I mean, this belief that somehow or other, after we're dust and our bodies have decomposed, that there's going to be a time when all of it's going to come back together and God's going to say, well, that the vision of Ezekiel, can these bones live, is true. I mean, that is absolutely phenomenal to believe that, even though creation constantly preaches it to us all the time. Mm-hmm. If you look around you, as Luther said, unless look at what's taught to you by the wheat falling into the ground and at outcomes, wheat. He says, creation constantly preaches it, but to human reason, fallen human reason.
That's the fallen human reason. That's the problem.
Yeah, it just seems absurd.
But and so they come up with this very false premise. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Wait a minute, guys. they don't even know what they're talking about when they ask such a question.
So it showed that they didn't understand that the resurrection was going to be something. And here, again, notice marriage is the big theme here.
Yeah.
And the point is not that there is no marriage in the resurrection. The point is that earthly marriage points toward the marriage, which is the content of the age of the resurrection. Because in the resurrection, there is only one bridegroom. And his bride will be his people.
That's right.
And so it's pointing ahead to that. And so I've often had, you know, people struggle with this. They're like, oh, you mean I won't know my spouse in heaven? It does not say that. It's in fact, Paul said very clearly, you will know fully even as we are fully known.
Well, and we have the example of what went on at the Transfiguration.
Right. They knew each other. Right.
And they'd never met before, and they immediately knew who they were.
Right. And so don't picture it like I'm not going to know my spouse in heaven. No.
The point is, relationships are totally different. It's a whole different, we cannot begin to imagine.
Because I think at that point, the fundamental relationship of being brother and sister is going to be what predominates.
Yeah.
Because as brothers and sisters together, we form the one bride.
That's right.
You can't say this anymore because of the way the word has been perverted, but the way that Lewis described it, where he said, it's not that it's asexual, it's that it's transsexual. Not in the sense people use that word today, but in the sense that it passes beyond mere sexuality, but it involves body. It clearly involves body. The resurrection is all about body.
Body. Yeah. And
so he says, you guys just obviously miss this because you don't understand what resurrection is and you don't understand what the scriptures clearly teach. God says that he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not that I used to be, but that I am the God of these men.
Yeah. And it's very interesting that these are the Sadducees, the priestly class,
who were total unbelievers, right?
And yet they were supposed to be the experts in Scripture. And he says, you don't even know the Scriptures.
Yeah, yeah.
And you don't know the power of God. And he does not deal with a text from Deuteronomy. He takes them back to Exodus and quotes not Moses, but God himself.
Foundational. How many times Jesus goes back in dealing, he always goes back to Torah. And Torah would have been huge for them because that really was, I mean, the Sadducees did fixate on that, on Torah. And the prophets were definitely suspect in their mind.
Yeah. But I am.
Yep.
Number one, it's the divine name.
Yep.
And you know, as you very well said, he didn't say I was. He said, I am the God of the patriarchs.
He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. This also invites just a real short excursus. If you read Psalm 115 at the end, you know, the dead do not praise the Lord. The living praise the Lord both now and forevermore.
Yeah.
The Bible's definition of who's dead and who's alive doesn't have anything to do with who's breathing and who's not breathing. It has to do with those who are alive in the praise, the awe that comes from the receiving the gifts of God and giving it praise and thanks, or those who are dead to it, literally stuck out in the outer darkness.
Yeah. Who is in relationship and who is
not? Who is not, right? Right. So then verse 34.
As we get to this, we really need to notice how things are happening here. Verse 15, then the Pharisees along with the Herodians. Now
right.
The Sadducees. Now the Pharisees are going back and forth. And these guys are just, and this is all happening in the same day.
Yeah, yeah. It's one thing after another coming up to him. Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's important that we know verse 33, the crowd, they hearing it, they are astonished. As always, with the teaching of Jesus, it always leaves their jaws on the floor.
Well, I mean, after all, these humans whom they were told they should respect have just shown themselves to be fools. And what a stunning demonstration of yes, you obey what Moses said. But don't behave like the Sadducees and the Pharisees.
And, and it's also important, I think, that this whole thing of the resurrection is just so huge. They're basically saying, we don't believe there is such a thing as resurrection. And Jesus is standing there in front of them saying, I am resurrection.
Yeah.
You know, I am the resurrection. He's just demonstrated this by the raising of Lazarus. How many times in the synoptic, Jairus' daughter, you had the widow of Nain's son. This man has power over death. He is death's worst nightmare. He meets death and death explodes and goes away. So he is like, you don't believe that there's such a thing as the overcoming of death. Then you obviously don't know anything about me, because that's who he is. All right. He goes on verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he'd silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend, or literally hang, all the law and the prophets.
And every Jew knew that by heart.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus is not, I mean, all he did is give the orthodox answer that everybody expected.
Yeah, Shema Yisrael.
Right.
Even today, if you listen to a synagogue service being broadcast, I served 4 years in Sioux City, Iowa, so I had plenty of time to hear these. Every broadcast begins with that. Every synagogue service begins with that, because that is, in effect, their confession of faith.
It's their creed, right? Right,
their
great Shema. So, what was striking that he gives such a standard answer is. I really believe that this is tied directly to the next thing that he's going to be bringing up to them. But that the heart of Torah, the heart of what God is after for the instruction of his people, is love. What God seeks is love. Love for him above all, and like unto it, love for the neighbor as yourself. And you can't snip the two apart. You can't show God how much you love him by hating your neighbor. Think of the horrible suicide bombings and nonsense that fill our world today. You think of people thinking that they can show God how powerfully much they love him by doing hurt and harm to a neighbor, and you think how this is going to come to expression in Jesus' own body, where people, out of love for God, what they think is love for God, are willing to get rid of this great fraud who is so dangerous to his people. The only safe place for Jesus to get him out of this world and in the grave. That is just an amazing moment. All right. We do have a caller on the line. We have Jan on the line, calling from Atlanta. Hey, Jan, it's been a long time. I haven't heard from you. How you doing?
Oh, well as I can. I'm interested in this no marriage in heaven thing. We haven't really, or I didn't hear you mention that it's because at the resurrection there will be perfection in God's restoration. When he created Eve, God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. At that point, at the resurrection, we'll be perfect, right?
Yeah, I mean, I'll pick that up real quickly, Jan, just to add that I think the nature of perfection in the resurrection is not that there's no more potential for growth. A perfect human being is one who has no limits to his growth. And so our love for God will grow and grow and grow, because it will be perfect and perfect. And our knowledge of him will grow and grow and grow, because perfect knowledge is knowledge that can always increase. And Luther even hints at this in the Large Catechism. He says very briefly, as sort of an offhand comment, daily growth here in this life and in the kingdom. So this picture of always growing into it. So when I think the big thing, though, is the big perfection that comes in the kingdom is, yes, there is no more aloneness. You are forever together with the people of God in the presence of God. There is no, the kingdom is the very definition of the kingdom of it's the place where people aren't and can't be lonely, because here there is the most intimate full communion ever imaginable between persons. That makes sense, Pastor? I don't know. Throw that out there. Okay.
Look, and going back to what the one marriage in heaven is, again, it's between the bridegroom and his bride.
I mean, that's
now,
right.
God is, because God created us who we are, male and female, I assume from what I've read in Scripture that, my body will be perfect and complete in every way, which it isn't right now. I'll anticipate still being a male. My wife anticipates still being a female. But this whole relationship thing is going to be different. And the relationship that really obtains in heaven is our relationship with Christ.
Yeah, indeed. And that drives...
But we have to emphasize, it is a full, complete body.
Sure.
Because there are so many who want to deny the resurrection of the body.
Right.
And it is body.
Well, and we, you can't get away from the way that Revelation just pushes toward this climax where, behold, the marriage feast of the Lamb has come.
Yeah.
And all the images are there. The bride has made herself ready. This beautiful thing. All right. Let's pick up 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question.
It's about
turning
time.
The tables, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David.
Isn't he great at setting traps?
Oh, he is. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that time, that day, did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So this is so huge. You set off the sonship thing from the very beginning. So he invites us to ponder, I believe, the unity of the two commandments, love God with your all and love your neighbor as yourself, in his own person. What happens when God shows up in the flesh as your neighbor? He comes in the flesh as your neighbor to love you as himself.
Mm-hmm.
And that is what enables you to love him above all things. Nothing calls forth our love from God like realizing God became our neighbor so that he might love him, love us like himself, and love his Father.
It's not just, there's this cute little baby in a manger out in the cold, oh, poor thing. No, this is the living God become one of us.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, this
to redeem us.
It's a theological point that often gets overlooked, but I love to hammer it home that the impersonality of the Son of God, from speaking from a human standpoint, that it is the eternal Son of the Father, that person who assumes into his being a human nature. So, we oftentimes have, I think sloppy language, like we'll say a pre-incarnate form of Christ. That's misusing it. The answer is that's the eternal Word. That's the Logos. That's the Son of the Father. Yes, before he took on flesh, before the incarnation, pre-incarnate, yes. But this is the one who is the eternal Son of the Father. And this is how the Son of David, the one who actually takes on flesh in Mary's womb, that is descended from the man David, yes, 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 how that one can at the same time be David's Lord, that David himself bows down before the one who comes out of his body.
Yeah. And the Pharisees knew the answer, and it would constitute a denial of who they thought they were and of everything they had been saying, and they couldn't bring themselves to admit it.
Yeah, that especially to be able to look him in the eye and say, and you are, well, what Peter did in chapter 16, right? You are the Christ. Son, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet, manifestly,
this Galilean fisherman got it, and these Pharisees refused to get it.
Yeah. And he's really clear. Only by the gift of the Father does anybody see who the Son is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it reminds me, leaning forward there for a second, sorry. It reminds me so much of a hymn that we oftentimes use in Epiphany Tide. I think TLH actually had it though in the section for Advent, but the only Son from heaven, foretold by ancient seers, by God the Father given, in human form appears. No sphere his light confining, no star so brightly shining as he, our morning star. O time of God appointed, O bright and holy morn, he comes, the King anointed Christ, the Christ, the Virgin born, grim death to vanquish for us, to open heaven before us and bring us life again. O Lord, our hearts awakened to know and love you more, in faith to stand unshaken, in spirit to adore, that we, through this world moving, each glimpse of heaven proving, may reap its fullness there. O Father, here before you, with God, the Holy Ghost, and Jesus, we adore you, O pride of angel hosts. Before you, mortals lowly cry, holy, 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 O blessed Trinity. It's one of the few hymns in our tradition that's actually written by a woman, and from the time of the Reformation. But that just captures so many of the themes of this entire chapter, that the one who's standing there before us, the one who was in the manger, the child of the Virgin, the one who will be, is headed steadfastly toward the cross, that this is the one who laid the earth's foundation in the beginning. This is the one who is God in the flesh, come to actually love his neighbor as himself, to enable the neighbor to truly love God. I mean, the entire chapter ties together in a most beautiful way.
Yes.
We have probably less than a minute left here to go. Any final thoughts for us here on the chapter?
Just that we continue to see who this Son is and the marvel of his grace for us and for all people, and that we reflect that to everyone we meet, that they might share in this great redemption.
The Son of God who became the Son of Men, that the Son of Man, that the Son of Men might be raised to be with him, sons of God. Yeah, that's the thing that leaves us all just absolutely floored before the mystery of the Incarnation, which is of a piece with the mystery of Holy Week, to which these chapters are driving us straight forward. Thank you, Pastor Troxell, so much for pinch hitting today and doing a great job getting us through that chapter. And people, by God, remember that this show is sponsored for you by the Office of National Mission, is in fact also partially underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the great work they do at lhfmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.